In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ is among us. A doctor of the law, they call them lawyers, puts a question to our Lord Jesus the Christ, and the question is not for the purpose of learning, but as Matthew carefully notes, it was to test the Lord. It was an insincere question. The Jewish law had 613 commandments. And this doctor of the law was trying to catch the Lord in a snare, trying to get him to commit an error. The giver of the law, however, Jesus the Christ, yes, he's the giver of the law, was not outfoxed. He answers, or in his answer, he reveals a stark contrast between the two ways of living life. There's the divine way, and there's the human way. The divine way is selfless love, and it's about communion. And the human way is about self-love. And self-love breaks communion. The lawgiver responds to the arrogance and the condescension of the lawyer with the commandment of agape. Agape, the Greek word that means selfless or self-forgetting love. The encounter is all the more powerful when one realizes that Jesus of Nazareth isn't just quoting some abstract commandment from the book of Deuteronomy. No, because what the Lord actually does, if we translate that Greek correctly, is he uses the word you or your in the singular. So the Lord, the lawgiver himself, is responding to this lawyer's question in a very direct, in a very personal, and in an emphasized way. He's actually saying to the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You personally. The Lord is making a point here. A very important teaching is being given. Fixation on the law misses the entire point of the law. Fixation on the law is what pagans do. Fixation on the law is what secular thinking people do. What happens in that kind of mentality is everything's a quid pro quo. I do this for God, and then God's going to do this for me. God did this for me, and therefore I'm going to do this for God. I go to church on Sundays, and God's going to be good to me. I say my prayers, and God's going to be good to me. Oh, God answered one of my prayers. I'm going to go do something good for him. That's the quid pro quo. The danger behind that, as the pagans would think, and as secular people think, is this. We try to put God into a box. A box. And we try to tame God. And we try to control him and manipulate him. That's what pagans did to the pagan gods, to the idols. In the final analysis, fixation on the law actually becomes a fixation on one's self. And the God-man, Jesus the Christ, is going to have none of that. He's going to cut right through all this erroneous human thinking, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. The human person is ultimately called to one law. And that law is giving over one's entire self to Almighty God. To completely forget yourself and completely look at God. So on one hand, you have the human thinking, which seeks the minimum. It may not be the bare minimum, but it's the minimum. What do I need to do? What does the law say I need to do? God, on the other hand, seeks the maximum. Agape. Agape. You shall have agape for the Lord your God. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Heart, soul, and mind. In other words, with your entire being, God needs to have your first love. There's no room for compromise with God. There's no room for legal jargon and compromising and deal making with God. No, no, no. God wants all. And that repetition, you and your, 5 times the Lord says it, you and your, is his way of emphasizing the need for conversion. That word, metanoia, the metanoia in one's entire being. Human thinking, action, worldly thinking gets fixated on the exterior acts, the acts of piety, ritual observances, and almsgiving. The lawgiver, God Himself, focuses on the interior of our life. Now, that does not mean in any way that God is dismissing the laws. No. In fact, or external works. No. Reading carefully what Matthew gives to us, the Greek word actually says the entire rest of the law hangs on these 2 great commandments. The key word is hangs. So the Lord doesn't dismiss all the other laws. No, they are relevant. They are important. But they have to rest on the fundamental law of love. Did our Lord not say, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law? Some people, I think the scriptures would call them the fool, would try to depict or paint or describe Jesus the Christ as the ultimate rebel, as the quintessential hippie, as the paramount revolutionist. The Lord was not a rebel. The Lord was not a hippie. The Lord was not a revolutionist. He's the lawgiver. And in his own person, Jesus the Christ, he was the one perfectly obedient. Hardly someone who's a rebel. Hardly someone who's a revolutionist. Hardly a hippie. Out to do your own thing. Bring down the system. That was not Christ. This Jesus, as we read in the scriptures, faithfully observed the Sabbath. He faithfully observed all the Old Testament Jewish holidays. This Jesus, in Matthew 25, says to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned. Because when you do it to one of these least of mine, you do it to me. This is the Jesus who told the apostles, pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what is God. Jesus, then, is not a hippie. He is not a revolutionist. He's not a rebel. Hardly anything. He's a perfectly obedient, but he's obedient to the heart of the law. The heart of the law is this. God must have your first love, and it's an all-consuming love. That's the witness. That's the witness that the martyrs give to us. Yesterday we celebrated the commemoration of St. Babylos, a bishop in Antioch. And Bishop Babylon eventually was arrested by the emperor, the local emperor, Numerian, because Babylon would not bow and worship the idols. He would not give the sacred food to the idols. And so Numerian, the emperor, had him arrested, put him in prison. He berated him. He beat him, threatened him with death. But before he threatened him with death, what did he do? Numerian brought the three spiritual children, or three of the spiritual children of Holy Babylon. These three children, they were ages something like 13, 9, and 7 years old. And he brought them before Babylon, and he beat these children. He berated these children, and then he threatened these three children with death in the very eyes of Babylon. Painful it was for him. Painful it was. And yet Babylon all the time said, "Children, be faithful to your God, the one true God," to the point that those three children were beheaded. That's true spiritual fatherhood. That's a man who kept his spiritual children focused on their first love, God, before anything else. Genuine, selfless love of God never, however, closes one off from the world or from one's neighbor. It's never a me and God relationship, nor is it, I got to go out and do good things so I don't have time to go to church. I got to go out and do good things, I have responsibilities, therefore I can't have a daily life of prayer. No, 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 that's wrong, that's wrong. On the contrary, if one has a genuine love for God and one is growing in one's relationship with God, what happens? You actually, in your heart and in your mind, in your entire being, you become all the more keenly aware of your neighbor. And you become keenly aware of creation. You have a greater sense of communion with your neighbors, and you have a greater sense of communion with creation itself. So on the contrary, if your prayer life with God and your growing in your relationship with God is truly authentic, it will begin to overflow in a greater love for your neighbor. And who is my neighbor? Asked the scribe in St. Luke's Gospel. And the Lord gave the parable of the Samaritan. Who is my neighbor, you might ask? It's anybody who's in need, spiritually, emotionally, or physically. That is your neighbor. You may not know the name of the person. You may have never seen the person, but that's your neighbor. That's your neighbor. Thomas Merton, 20th century monk, a Trappist monk. Actually, he was a convert. He was living a rather atheistic life and a conversion, so he went off to the Trappist monastery in Kentucky, Our Lady of Gethsemane. And in the first few years, he was in the monastic enclosure. He never saw anybody. He didn't have any contact with the outside world. And during those years, he was immersed in prayer, asceticism, and silence. And one day, the abbot, the father of the community, asked Thomas Merton to go for a walk into the town and do an errand. And Thomas Merton begins his journey into the town. He didn't know anybody in the town. In fact, he didn't really know the town that well, because he came to Gethsemane and entered the monastery, and that was it. But he records in his diary that as he's walking through the town, though he did not know any of these people around him, he said, "I felt more keenly aware of everybody around me, and I felt so connected to everybody around me that I had never experienced in my entire life before that day." Why? Because here's a man who had immersed himself in the life of God through prayer, and rather than being disconnected from people, through his prayer life with God, he felt radically connected to people. Another figure of the 20th century, Saint Sophrony. He experienced firsthand the Russian Revolution of 1917, saw the horrors of that revolution. He ended up going to France, and he spent time in Europe after that, and then he experienced the great horrors of World War I, World War II, saw human suffering that I don't think humankind has ever seen before. The misery, the pain, the suffering. This man was a layman while he was in Russia during the revolution, yet he had an intense prayer life. And as he grew in his prayer life, before he even became a monk, but then after he became a monk, all the more, he immersed himself in a communion with God through a very deep, profound prayer life. He too began to experience a radical connectedness to everybody around him and all things happening, to the point that he'd be in prayer, crying by the pain he was feeling on behalf of the people around him. People he didn't even know their names. And yet he was so moved. Why? He says in his own diary, he was overwhelmed by the monstrous difficulties of contemporary life. He was overwhelmed by the sufferings of the people. He would cry out in pain in his own heart on behalf of people. He saw the colossal state mechanism, as he put it, so impersonal. This inhuman apparatus doing what? Crushing the lives of millions of people. And he realized, I'm completely powerless to help these people. This intolerable crime against society, and I cannot stop it. But what did he do? Through his prayer, he found himself all the more united to Christ on the cross. And he suffered with Christ. And he prayed with Christ for all of the people he never knew, and yet love poured out of his heart. And why did it happen? He said, it happened as he grew in his prayer life with Almighty God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They cannot be separated. If they're ever separated, then it's not true prayer. It's not true love. Christ is among us.